This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
So we're continuing with our messages on the methods in which Satan attacks. And we have been looking this last week and this week, and this one will go into next week because we're just not going to be able to finish it, but you'll see the start of the final point. And hopefully we can leave it at a good spot to for you to give consideration to, because this kind of ties together the previous messages as well, as you'll see later on. But we have been looking at Satan's attack upon our lives. And so what we've seen so far is that, and last week we've been looking at the idea of Satan's attack as the ruler, that he desires to rule your will, and so he targets your will. His weapon is that of pride, and his purpose is to make you function independent of God's will. And that's what stems out of pride, that our pride would cause us to begin to function independent of the will of God. So we want to continue with this thought here this morning, and we will go into the key text that we used last week for this particular message that we are looking at the moment. Normally I'll break these ones into two because there's just too much to do in a week, but this one is going to be broken into three. And that'll give us a chance for a good recap on this next week, which is important, and we'll be able to tie it together in a concise way. So, and it's just principally because there's just too much to cover in one message of this kind. So, let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we pray that as we read your word, Lord, we would grow in our understanding and revelation of you, Lord, and that we would also grow in our understanding of how the enemy attacks us, and thereby to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We can grow in our understanding of strategy to resist the enemy's attack. Lord, help us to walk humbly before you so that you would be our strength and that we would not walk in our own strength. We praise you in the mighty name of Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Okay, so how Satan attacks. Let's look at these texts here this morning. And so these, as we mentioned last week, are taken from the NASB. John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 14:29. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go from here. 1 Timothy 3:6-7, not a new convert, that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Now, I think it's an important text, 1 Timothy 3, because it shows that the enemy is trying to work within leaders of the church, and that part of what he does is to cause a person to become conceited or cause them to fall into reproach, and he will, you know, because of a sinful action in their life. So he will target leaders in these two particular ways, not the only ways, but particularly in these ways, so that he can induce them into the sin of pride or induce them into a moral failure or a pattern of behavior that would bring them into reproach in some way. So these are important points for us. And then Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Then we went to Chronicles and we talked about David numbering the people. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring me word that I may know their number. Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are, but my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? And so you can see here that the actions of David's heart were even forewarned by Joab, who was not a particularly spiritual character, as bringing upon Israel a guilt because of David's actions. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel, just as Joab said would happen. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Continuing on down a little further to verse 14, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. Verse 17, David said to God, is it not I who commanded the count of the people indeed? I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded God to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. So we have this powerful passages here which speak about Satan and his involvement in the world and his intentions to try and deceive the people of God and to try and deceive the people of the world. And then we have this example in David. And in particular, if we went back to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the children, to number Israel, the children of Israel. So the enemy is continually working to try and make his impact in the world. And so we're really talking about his impact in our lives. So we want to now look at this third point this morning, which is Satan's purpose is to make you independent of God's will. He wants you to function in a way that is independent. He wants you to behave independently of the will of God. So you and I are dependent creatures by nature, and in this world in which we live, we depend on one another. God has made us this way. We are creatures of relationship and we depend on each other. God desires that we depend on him. Even Paul in his sermon on Mars Hill, he declared that for in him we live and move and have our being. So Paul was convinced that that you and I, as individuals, we live, we move, we have even our existence depends upon God. The problem is that we can getting to a state of heart in which we begin living and acting as if we don't need God. Even believers can be this way. So the essence of sin is seeking independence from God. We try to make ourselves the creator instead of the creature, and that's in Romans 1. You can see that this was part of the process of sin, that people tried to establish themselves as gods, as some form of deity. And this was Satan's lie back in the garden. He declared to Eve, God knows, you know, and he said to them that when you eat this fruit, you'll gain this knowledge and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So if Satan can get you and I to act and think independently of God's will, he can then control your will and control your life. So, you know, it's a kind of strange detour into an example this morning, but part of what Jad is talking about with the state government and their efforts, part of that is that they are subverting people's rights by trying to enact another right over the top, or trying to enact a law over the top of that, even though their own law says that they can't do that. And so they try to, you know, basically convince people via a program of constant public media to go along with the program. So when we act independently of God, we're not acting independently. We may think we are being as gods, having our own rulership, but actually we are acting under the influence of the orders of the enemy of this world. And that's important for us to understand. Now, the will of God is the most important thing in your life as a believer. Obviously, the most important thing is that an individual is born again. But once you and I are born again, living and understanding the will of God is vitally crucial for us. And, you know, as believers, we must continue to understand and walk in the will of God. Satan desires, as the deceiver, he wants to make you ignorant of the will of God. And as the destroyer, he wants to make you impatient with the will of God. And in both cases, the will of God will not be at work in your life. But even if Satan doesn't deceive your mind, and even if he can't get you to be impatient with the will of God, you know, through attacking your body and these kinds of things, he will try to control you through pride, so that you will think and act independently of the will of God. How many times have believers acted independently of the will of God in choices in their lives? I mean, ask that question of yourself this morning. How many times have you acted independently of the will of God in your life? And, you know, one of the common things is marriage, that many times people act independently of the will of God in marriage, and you'll have believers marrying unbelievers, you know, and these kinds of things. And the problem with that is that whenever we act deliberately in disobedience to the will of God, we're displaying pride and independence. You know, I can't tell you the number of times I've counseled a young person, you know, that they shouldn't marry this unbeliever, and they've gone ahead and done it. And before long, you see such a detrimental impact upon their lives. They turn away from serving the Lord, or they turn away from fellowshipping with believers, or otherwise. Tragically, often the marriage ends up in failure. And, you know, there's all kinds of fallout from that. Now, it may not be a matter of such importance as marriage. It may seem trivial and unimportant, but everything in our lives is important to God. God's word contains precepts, principles, promises, you know, that will guide us to knowing his will. And it's important that we not obfuscate the will of God, that we don't obscure the will of God and quit making, you know, and it's important that we do quit making our own decisions on the basis of our own thoughts and feelings. So we should learn to walk in accord with the will of God, according to God's word, on the basis of common sense and the Spirit's direction. Okay? Now, common sense is not wrong. As the saying goes, the problem with common sense is it's all too uncommon. Common sense is God-given, I believe. But, you know, sometimes people spiritualize all kinds of things. They will pray about whether they should, whether they should witness to a certain person, and that's quite a spiritual issue. But worse still is that they will pray about things such as what clothing they should wear on a given day. Common sense would tell you, take a look outside. Is it going to be cold? Put a jacket on. Doesn't matter what color socks you're wearing. Do they work? That's probably a more important point. You know, they'll spiritualize these things to feel spiritual. Should I give up smoking or not? Should I give up drinking or not? All these kinds of things. Now, sometimes there may be times where even such small things may be vitally important, but not usually. So, you know, as persecution tightens down on the church, it may be an issue of praying about which way to drive your car in terms of which direction, because you may need help from God to try and avoid persecuting authorities, for example. Not to avoid persecuting them, but to avoid them persecuting you, the persecuting authorities. So as we learn to walk with the Lord, we learn to discern his will in matters that are not too consequential. And so we make common sense decisions about those matters. God gave David, actually, between the time he felt this urge, this satanic urge to number the people so that he could magnify his own authority and glory as king of Israel, God gave him 10 months between that time and the time of the census. 10 months, he could have stopped. He could have repented. He could have told his Joab and the princes. He could have said, listen, I've repented. This is a stupid idea. And God would likely have stayed his hand of punishment upon David and upon Israel. But there is a subtlety to the sin of pride. And it's a subtle sin because it keeps feeding itself. And it grows stronger when we don't take an aggressive approach to pride. You know, pride needs to be combated in many ways. And you can see it in people when it's been unchecked, that pride is beginning to manifest itself stronger and stronger in their lives because they've left it unchecked. Or maybe an issue that they were battling with, someone rebuked them over and they resisted that rebuke and stood their ground. And then you can see that their nature has become more resistant to correction from other people, and the pride has become stronger as a consequence. This is all part of Satan's desire to get you and I to act independently of the will of God. And so, you know, this is a genuine problem. Satan, when he numbered the people, he wasn't guilty of the lust of the eyes, as he was with Bathsheba. He wasn't guilty of the lust of the flesh, as he was when he committed adultery with her. But he was guilty of the pride of life. And you can see 1 John chapter 2 concerning that. But pride means that you and I are going to act independently of God, and we may even use God as an excuse for our own selfish purposes. And, you know, that would be the worst case scenario, that we even use God for our own selfish purposes. And, you know, turn on the latest Word of Faith, New Apostolic Reformation TV channel, and you can see a lot of pride being used there for people's own and individual purposes in those situations. And yeah, it's horrible stuff. Anyway, so in this, you know, I've heard preaching and comments from the likes of Copeland and others in which they say that, you know, you have to demand heaven to release these blessings and all these kinds of things. It's just the arrogance of human pride. So, you know, like, God's not our slave. We don't tell him what to do and what he must do for us. So when we rebel against God and go it alone, we can't expect him just to run in and rescue us every time we fall in our sin. Now, God, in his grace, does bring forgiveness, but his governance will result in allowing our rebellion to run its course, and that can often be very painful for us when we see the consequence of our own decisions and where those decisions are leading us. When we see the consequence of that, you know, that can be really detrimental to our lives, obviously, because we're seeing the outworking of those wrongful decisions. And so David knew this, and, you know, this explains why he didn't try to sneak out of the situation that he created. 70,000 Israelites died because of the decision that David made in his arrogance and pride. 70,000 people died. So God's hand of judgment was not only against David, but it was demonstrated in a consequential course upon the children of Israel. And, you know, that's a phenomenal thing for us to consider, because what that means is when people have a higher authority in their lives, there is going to be a greater outworking of responsibility and a greater consequence to their actions. And so, you know, that's why all the old sayings such as a fish always rots from the head. You know, that's something for Dan Andrews to learn and to understand, but we're talking about our lives here. So David's adultery not only affected himself and his family and, you know, to some degree the nation, but his numbering of the people was a national crisis. This is a tremendous tragedy that took place. Now, one of the most important lessons for a believer to learn, and this is really important for us to understand, and that is that you and I, in understanding this, that Satan's purpose is to make us to act independently of the will of God, one of the vital lessons for us is that we must learn that we cannot be independent of God. We need God's provision to sustain us physically. We also need God's provisions for our spiritual sustenance. As the old chorus goes, I need you more than words can say. David declares, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. So coming to this realization is really important for us, that And this is the problem with our independent lifestyles, is that we can be self-reliant and we can forget about our spiritual needs. We can see ourselves as being the provider of our physical needs. And, you know, this ties in also to when we maybe have seen some success in life, that the praise of men and the actual blessing of God can infiltrate our own ego, and can, you know, we can become convinced that we can get along without even needing God in our lives. That you know, we're a Christian in name, but everything we're doing is acting independently of God, and we're just behaving as if we don't need Him. Second Chronicles 26:15-16 says about King Uzziah, "Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God." Now, they are powerful words, aren't they? "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to the Lord his God." I mean, there's a sermon in a sentence, isn't it? Right there. It's done. The sermon is preached and finished. But before you turn off your computer, I'll just say a few more words, because Moses gave the same warning in Deuteronomy 6. He says, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself." Here's the vital warning for us. Then watch yourself. So God's going to bring you into this land, and there's going to be all kinds of things laid out before you. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. It's so easy for Christians to forget, because before we were saved, we, you know, God brought us to a point of brokenness and weariness of spirit that caused us to cry out upon the Lord for his mercy and for his help in redemption. And not only that, but seeing our sinful state and crying out to the Lord for his mercy and forgiveness. And then, you know, Moses has to warn them in the material illustration of that same spiritual state. Moses has to say to them, materially, when you come into the promised land, these are going to be all the blessings that you're going to have. So then watch yourself, because you'll forget. You'll forget it was God who did this. You didn't provide these things. God brought you all these blessings. No wonder Paul was glad for the thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Therefore, as a consequence of him praying for God to deliver him, and God saying, no, I'm not going to deliver you because you'll become puffed up with pride." So then Paul says, in summarizing this in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, "Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults and with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So once we put this into that amazing context, we start to get the full picture of it. Beware, beloved, when you think you've arrived. Beware. There are warning signs. Feeling more mature than others. Because when you and I think we've arrived, when we think we've earned some kind of spiritual authority, and that it's not just been given by God because of his blessing upon our humble walk. Or beware when you feel that you're important, that somehow God couldn't get along without you. That the church needs me to function. If it wasn't for me, then this church would die. The church doesn't need me. And that's been proven more and more in these circumstances. Beware when you and I start taking the glory that's owed to God, such as David did when he numbered the people. And he took the glory to himself for his nation. This is really important for us. Now, there is a defense in this. There's a defense that we need. And that defense now, remembering Satan targets your will. His weapon is pride. He wants to make you independent of God's will. That's where we've been up to, and we'll go into this, your defense. And your defense is the indwelling Spirit of God. The indwelling Spirit of God. And so we come to this, you know, this is such a debated area of the Christian life. And my Pentecostal brethren have erred in many occasions greatly in terms of how they have understood the indwelling Spirit of God. And the cessationist brethren have also erred in terms of how they understand and relegate the working of God in the individual's life. But understand this, in Acts chapter 1, and I'll just turn there so that I can take the words of Christ himself. When they therefore came together and asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, a hallmark of the Christian life, therefore, is power, the power of God in the individual's life, not for the individual to be able to use that power for their own gain. It is a power to be a witness, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. And, you know, down here in the Anzac territories, Australia and New Zealand, you don't get much further toward the ends of the earth. So the manifestation of power is not about these signs and wonders performance. That's not a manifestation of power. Most of that is either forms of hypnosis or, even worse, demonic forms of hypnosis. You know, because the second point is really probably obsolete because the forms of hypnosis are demonic. Your defense is the indwelling Spirit of God in your life. And we can immediately go into a purpose for that, that God brings the Spirit of Christ into you that you may be made a new person, and not only that, but that you would be filled with his power, so that that power would be manifest in your life, not for selfish purposes, but for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. To be witnesses. The word witnesses, martus in the Greek, and I've probably pronounced it wrong, and to all our Greek friends, my apologies to you. It's irrelevant. Who cares? The point is that the word is where the word martyr comes from, and the facts are, beloved, that the conditions that are being prevailed upon us right now upon the church in the Western world, all around the world, as globalism has locked down Christians from freely worshiping and gathering together, despite the freedoms that that Jad talked about in his message that he sent around to a number of people, despite that, that as these lockdowns have occurred and our freedoms have been taken away from us, you and I must rely upon the indwelling Spirit of God to embolden us with power, not just so that we can rebel against the government. Who cares? Because if you and I can live within the claims of the government, then that's okay. But if those claims are restricting us from Christian liberties, then that's not okay. And so that God would embolden us for the propagation of the gospel and for the propagation of the rights and responsibilities we have as believers in nations that are founded upon Christian principle. So we have our defense, the indwelling Spirit of God. Since I put that up there, the rest has been a ramble of my own thoughts. So remember, your defense is the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, this is a massive thought right here, and it's one we just won't get done today, because it is a huge thought, this one, that your defense against the assault of the enemy who wants to obscure and obfuscate the will of God from being performed in your life is the indwelling Spirit of God. Could the Spirit of God cause you to rise in rebellion against the government? You betcha. Because if the government illegalized the gathering of the saints together, when would that ever happen? I wonder. Would you be prepared to go against the government to gather with other believers? That's a question. And that is a good question. I think so. So your defense is the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, pride is a strong weapon. And as a strong weapon, it is used by a strong adversary. He's the adversary of your soul. He is your enemy. He's fighting against you. Now, what does this mean by us? Are we doomed to defeat and failure because of this strong weapon being wielded by a strong adversary? Not at all. But if there is a strong weapon, then a stronger weapon must be deployed. And you see that's the nature of warfare. First it was sticks and stones, and it became arrows, and it became cannons or guns, and then cannons, and on and on, and we get to nuclear weapon and we get to EMTs and all kinds of things, or EMPs. What we need is a stronger weapon, and that stronger weapon is the strength of the Holy Spirit of God. This is the weapon that you and I need. He is the weapon that you and I need. Please, beloved, I want to urge you, please turn away from using impersonal pronouns to describe the Holy Spirit that as an it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's not a force. The Holy Spirit, third person of the triune Godhead, is a he, described in Scripture by Jesus as he. Philippians 2:12-13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, and oftentimes this verse is quoted to that point, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and it's like it stops there. And And sometimes it's used to describe, work out how to get saved, which it's not. Because if it was work out how to get saved, Paul would not say, work out your own salvation. He's talking about work out what the calling of God is for you, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the enemy has a powerful weapon, pride. He is a powerful enemy, and he uses a powerful weapon. So you need a stronger weapon to combat that, to go against that. And Paul is saying it's the Spirit of God in you. So walk humbly. Walk in fear and trembling before God, to walk according to the purpose that he has for your life. Notice that only God, the Holy Spirit working in you, can control your will and enable you to please God. Isn't that interesting? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When you and I walk according to our own desires, we're walking according to the flesh, and we're restricting the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives at that time. So, you know, all of these reasons are reasons why, I'm not going to go in that direction. Cut that. If you're editing your own version of this video, cut that. It doesn't need to be in there. It's a big diversion. Work out your own salvation. This doesn't mean work for your salvation. He's not talking about that. Paul's not saying work for your salvation. Salvation is a free gift. We're saved by grace through faith. That's simple. So you always interpret obscure passages of Scripture in the light of the obvious. And the obvious passage, Ephesians 2, says that we are saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves, right? And so salvation is a free gift. Work out your own salvation. What this means is the word work out, it means completing or bringing to a completion in the Greek. So Paul is saying, bring your Christian life to a completion. Bring it to its fulfillment. Bring it to its purpose. In fact, the Greek word has the meaning of carrying it out to its goal. And so, you know, this is what God desires for us, that we would, to some degree, be goal-oriented in terms of what God's will is for my life. That's the goal I want to achieve, bring it to its ultimate conclusion. So what this means is that God does have a definite plan for your life. I know that many times I've mocked the easy believism gospel people who love to say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And I have openly mocked that's for sure. And, you know, I hang my head and say, I'm not sorry for mocking that, because it deserves the ridicule it receives. God does have a plan for your life as a believer, and you should, as Paul says in Philippians, work it out carefully. Be humble. Walk humbly. Allow God to guide you along the path to where he wants to take you. Now, with this in mind, there are some works related to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the first work that Paul names here is salvation. And you can see this mentioned earlier. I think it's back in verse 5 of the same chapter as well. Salvation is the work God does for you. And This is important that we understand this, because this work was completed by Jesus on the cross. A couple of verses, John 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have sent me to do. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Hebrews 10:12, but having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So everything that comes out of your Christian life stems from this initial work of salvation that is done by Christ at the cross for us. So salvation is the work God does for you. So the second work in the Christian life, and these are all humongous messages that we could spend a lot of time on. The second work is sanctification. This is the work God does in you. And it's a work we cooperate with, just as in salvation we cooperate with God by responding to the gospel message. So this is a work that God does in you. And, you know, salvation is the beginning, but it has to be followed by spiritual growth. And that spiritual growth is represented in the term sanctification. And 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That as we grow in that grace, it leads to us walking in the strength of God's grace. And that walk is demonstrated then in sanctification in all manners and areas of our life. Now, this leads us to the third work, and that work is the work of service. And this is the work that God does through you. God does this work through you to the world around you. So salvation, the work God does for you, sanctification, the work God does in you, and service is the work God does through you out to the world. Remember, we quoted Ephesians 2:8-10, for we are his workmanship, verse 10 says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So good works are the service that you and I commit to that allows God to work through us in order to bless and reach the world around us. This is how he accomplishes the tasks that he's already prepared for us. Some will be evangelists, and through service, they will reach the world through evangelism. Some will be teachers, and through service, they will edify the church. Some will be helpers, and through service, they will lift up the church. All these kinds of things. We could go on all day with this, because there is no limit to the areas in which you and I can serve the Lord. But this is how he accomplishes the tasks that the body of Christ needs and the tasks that the world needs is through you. So it's not necessary for us to manufacture things to do. All we have to do is live our lives and be prepared to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and God will create opportunities for his service to be performed through your life. That's not really complex. That is super simple. God using you and I as vessels for his service to the world around us. So this is God's perfect plan. We talked about God has a wonderful plan. Here it is right there, Ephesians 2:10. It's right there, beloved. You know, all these people want to go to Jeremiah. I know the thoughts that I have for you, blah, 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 blah. You know, as Joe Biden says, it's the thing. We know the thing, you know. All these people who want to quote Jeremiah, let's just go straight to Ephesians 2:10. God has works for you to perform. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and this is the service that God does through you. How does God work in us? Through the Holy Spirit. So how does he use us? Through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But what we must do to enable the Holy Spirit, what do we have to do to enable the Holy Spirit to work through us? Well, the answer to that is found in one of the most familiar passages of Scripture that there is, and that is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship, or your spiritual service, the New American says, of worship. Present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice. This is your work of worship, to do this. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, this is an and, so Paul has brought these together. This is not the one thing is exclusive. And then, by the way, if you get a chance to, Paul has brought these two ideas together to be one complete idea. He says, and while you're at it, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So pull away from the world and look more like Christ Jesus, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, boy, we've come a long way with this, and we're going to close with the last couple of thoughts here, because there's a lot in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I would urge you to go back over those verses in the light of this message, and thinking of the works that God has saved you to, because it's really important to notice that the Lord doesn't want us to present our bodies to sin, but he wants us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God for his service. And this is our spiritual act of worship, you know, that we yield up our bodies. And so often we don't do that. Well, let's close with a last couple of thoughts here. Yielding your body and mind and will allows the Spirit of God to continue his work in your life unimpeded. So let's start tying this together. Remember that Satan will target your body to make you impatient with the will of God, Job, your mind to make you ignorant of the will of God, Eve and Adam, and he will target your will to cause you to act independently of God's will. I think in the Christian church, and for now several generations of very independently minded believers who've grown up in with these ideas of rights that we have, I just have a feeling we don't like to be told what to do. And I have a feeling we may not like being told what God wants us to do. So we're going to need to stop here, and we will start off at this point. But yielding these areas daily is the key to overcoming. That is the key for you and I to overcome in the Christian life. So we're going to continue from here next week, and we'll really quickly summarize where we're up to, because this is vital for us. But these are real areas for you to pray about, and real areas for you to strongly consider in your Christian life. And it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what church you go to. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you've been born again, then this relates to you. If you're in the eras of the New Apostolic Reformation, Word of Faith movement, then these are messages you need to grasp, because you will not find liberty in Christ until you understand these points about Satan's strategy against you. So, you know, it's important for us to remember that in the battle against the enemy, now we know that Jesus has overcome the enemy, but you and I also must walk in that victory by remaining in Christ. And in the way in which we gain victory over the enemy, and this leads into next week's message, is as we walk in surrender to Jesus. We must resist the enemy and submit to God. So we will we'll come back to that out of James 4 next week. God bless. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll put a song up. And, you know, wherever you are, sing with gusto. So our Father, thank you for today. We thank you for the wonders of the gospel. We thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that spiritual truth can be applied to our lives. And, Lord, we thank you that you care enough about us to help us to walk in that truth. So, Father, we ask you that you would strengthen us to walk according to your will, humbly serving you, so that we might walk in victory over the enemy. We praise you in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, our Redeemer and our Messiah, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Hallelujah.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.